Good morning. You might like you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be in or around that chapter all morning, and there'll be a few other references we'll make to other Bible passages. We'll put those on the screen. I've entitled the lesson, The Heart of Being a Christian. It's a lot to bite off to talk about what being a Christian is all about in one lesson. And I recognize that everything that we're commanded to do as Christians, all those essential elements to being like Christ, commands, the things that we're to do are not found here. But this chapter does hit at the heart of what being a Christian is about. God is love. And if we're going to be like God, we're going to take on the mind of Christ, then we have to become love as well. And this chapter talks about how to do that. It's important as we think about what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 13 to note how it fits in the context of the book of 1 Corinthians and to the city of Corinth itself. The city of Corinth was an ungodly city with all the pleasures and the immorality that was available to people of Paul's day. It was so ungodly that it became synonymous with license and immorality. Within its portals were the temple of Aphrodite. And that temple made available 1,000 temple prostitutes to ply their trade in the city of Corinth. When Paul came to this city after the coldness of Athens, and without his companions, Paul was down and a little bit discouraged. And he was delighted, though persecuted and brought before the proconsul to answer charges against him, to begin to see great things happening in Corinth. And it was the most unlikely place in all the world where you think the gospel would have great success. The great response to the gospel of the whole Greek peninsula did not come at Philippi or Berea, however noble those brethren might have been. It came at Corinth. To the gospel came people who were fornicators and adulterers and thieves and extortioners and homosexuals, all manner of people living spiritually distorted lives. But it's difficult to put people like that who've never known self-discipline, who've never done things because they were right, only because they felt right and felt good, to put them into one group of people, a local congregation, and them get along and live together in peace and harmony. You know, it really is a marvelous thing when a person obeys the gospel. Their sins are taken away, put into the family of God. They're a Christian. That's a wonderful thing. But it is an altogether other marvelous thing when you begin to see them grow and you begin to really see that they understand what the Bible says and are putting into practice in their life. Joseph Cashmere said, it's a great thing when Christians get it. When they understand, when you see it click, when you begin to see them change for all the right reasons, because they want to, because they want to be like Jesus, because they're thankful. But at Corinth, they were divided about many things. Some said, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They also had a high regard for men of great talent, eloquent men, men who could impress. And they verily became the disciples of men rather than disciples of God. Since there were many men to follow, they got crossways with one another. And that manifested itself in many ways. It manifested itself even in the courts in the city of Corinth as brethren began to go to law against one another. We ought to know about that. I think our country is the most litigious country ever to exist in the history of the world. I knew a lawyer one time whose tag said, sue him. It was a vanity plate. Said, sue him. And I believe it. There are lawyers who are plying the airwaves of our television airwaves saying that they're proud of the fact that they go after as much money as they can get. They don't apologize for that. And our clients love it. That's the kind of world that we live in and the kind of area that we live in. The problems between one another even manifested itself in the Lord's Supper, into the most inner sanctum of the worship of the saints, where they are to come and think about the death of Jesus. If anything should motivate us to do right, live right. But no. They decided they would hoard and keep the bread that they brought or the fruit of the vine that they brought for themselves and not share with those who did not have. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote it with tears. And as Paul writes chapters 12, 13, and 14, within which our chapter 13 is found, he addressed the problem that had arisen in connection with the use of spiritual gifts. You see, when the Corinthians exercised carnality and selfishness, and when they exercised their rivalries, they didn't hold anything back. Everything was fair game. Everything was used as an effort to promote themselves and put down the other fellow. In chapter 12, he starts by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God." Now, what he establishes, first off, is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives these gifts. In fact, if you look at the theme throughout the discussion of the different spiritual gifts that God allowed the Corinthians and brethren of the first century to exercise, the overriding theme is the Holy Spirit. These things come from the Holy Spirit. They are for our good, but they are guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the implication here is that when one becomes sufficiently estranged from God and the Holy Spirit, then he'll no longer be able to have the ability to exercise spiritual gifts. Now, I'm sure that God was patient with brethren who were developing and overcoming the problems of the world, just like he is when we have our natural gifts and we use those sometimes against one another. God's patient with us. And we've noted in the past that no person who taught false doctrine would be allowed to continue to be granted the confirmation of being a man of God and the ability to have revealed scripture given to him by God. But we have to recognize that, as with any situation, those who walk in the light still need the forgiveness of God. They still have to exercise repentance because they still do things that are wrong. And God is patient with them, and they can still be walking in the light, though that may be the situation. And so God apparently was patient with the Corinthians, even in situations that seem dire and very destructive spiritually. But as he writes this, he begins talking about the various spiritual gifts. Now, in Christ, you are one people, he emphasizes, and you'll be led by one Spirit. And Christians ought not to be at war with one another, because whatever gifts that are exercised by these Christians, natural or otherwise, are exercised by the power of God. And we're stewards of those gifts, just like we are about everything. So the real objective for chapters 12, 13, and 14 is not really to talk about how spiritual gifts were to be exercised, when to use them, how to use them, things like that. We see that in there. But the real crux that Paul's trying to get out in all these chapters is that we ought to be controlled by the Spirit and by God. And it was to settle the problem of carnality in Corinth. It was polluting everything they did. And it caused them to be at odds even with God. I want to talk a lot about spiritual gifts in this lesson, and also about some of the misconceptions that people today have about so-called modern day miracles and the exercising of gifts of God that are claimed to take place today. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit for a period of time, for a specific purpose. And it was to give strength, it was to give purpose, it was to reveal the will of God, and it was to confirm that will as it was delivered and revealed. Now, verse 8 of chapter 13 says, "Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, three of the spiritual gifts are mentioned here in verse 8. And it says they're going to end. Now, these three are actually elliptical phrases. That is, they are part of the whole to represent the whole. And what that means is that there's going to come a time when all spiritual gifts, supernatural miracles, will cease to take place among God's people. This is God's design. The Holy Spirit is authoring what Paul is speaking here. And it says in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is to say, with miracles, we only get bits and pieces. Now, they got everything they needed at the moment, but they didn't get everything that there was to be given at the moment. And as they got a little bit here and a little bit there, God was revealing and allowed it to begin to be gathered together as letters were received from one congregation, copied and sent to another congregation. These letters were read over and over and over like we read our Bibles. And they in time would become the New Testament. And it was God's will that this be the manner in which the Bible is revealed. Now we may wonder, why did he choose this method? It seems kind of discombobulated. God could have just given it to one prophet and he could have just presented it to the world and that would have been it. Wouldn't that have been so much more efficient? Well, apparently not. Apparently God had other things in mind that would develop and take place as this thing is implemented. We could say the same thing about our personal growth. Why doesn't God just give us a pill? A spiritual pill that we could take and then instantly we'll be spiritual. Well, all of it begs the question of free will. We have a free will, and if you're going to make yourself like Jesus Christ, you're going to have to do that. Now, God's going to help you. He's going to guide you. He will, not only through the written word, but through the answer of prayer and His providence, He will help you. But you and I are going to have to do that. There's not a pill to take. There's nothing that will create instantaneous spirituality in our hearts. Even when we begin to take the right steps and turn ourselves in the right direction and repent of our past conduct, even then, still some of the old habits cling. Some of the old reactions cling. Some of the old things that cause us shame and embarrassment cling. And we have to throw those off in time as we grow. And the same thing was true about the revealing of His will. God, it seems, has always determined that His will would take place through men. He didn't create a supernation. He took the Israelites. They never became a supernation, but they were blessed by God and at times were faithful to Him. God didn't save Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, go into Damascus and they'll be told there. And He sent Ananias to do that. And so we see this pattern even in the revealing of God's word. Now it says in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. So that which is perfect has come. It's not he who is perfect, but that which is perfect. And that's an important distinction. Because the next three illustrations of the next two verses point not to Jesus as being the perfect that comes, so that miracles would continue until Jesus comes back in the second coming, but points to the fact that it is the completed revelation of God. That's the perfect. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's the difference between a child and a man? But his knowledge and his maturity and his wisdom and his understanding. That's not talking about Jesus. In verse 12 it says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What's the difference in being seeing something dimly and seeing something clearly? Well, it's a matter for knowledge, for understanding. And then he says, now I know in part. That's with the miracles. Now I know in part, but then I shall know also as I am known. Incidentally, this latter phrase, many have, and I caught myself doing it one time, use that expression to refer to life after this world. Then in heaven we'll know as we're known. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Now there may be some other passage that I'm not aware of that says we will know as we are known, but this passage is talking about after the coming of the completed revelation of God's word. That was the purpose of all miracles. Now the miracles could be divided into two parts. Could be divided into parts of revelation and parts of confirmation. Now, the ones that fit for revelation would be prophecy and wisdom and knowledge and discerning of spirits and interpretation of tongues. I thought I might have put that on the screen, but it seems that I did not. It's in your bulletin. These are all miracles that are supernatural in nature. No man could have them in the state that they were given except God be with him. Obviously, prophecy is talking about revealed teaching. God has revealed it, I'm going to teach it. Nobody else has known this because God's revealed it, and I'm going to teach it. Now, divine wisdom and knowledge, I'm not sure all of the parameters of this, what all it might be used in, but it is a wisdom and a knowledge that comes from God. The discerning of spirits would be able to tell if a doctrine or a philosophy is from God or from men. The discerning, you know, discern means to understand. The discerning of spirits. And the interpretation of tongues is going to be something that is used to deliver the actual teaching. You know, if I were to teach something to this audience in Chinese, which would be a violation of God's word anyway, because nobody here speaks Chinese, we have no reason being to do that. Let's say half of the audience is Mongolian, half of it's Chinese, and I'm speaking in the Chinese language, and somebody's interpreting into the other. When that interpretation of tongues takes place, that's when the real teaching happens. It doesn't happen because somebody's doing something marvelous and inexplicable. It's in the understanding of God's word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, I would rather speak 5 words with the understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue that is unknown, is implied. He said, if you speak in tongues and nobody interprets, that is, nobody knows what's being said, nobody understands, then if someone comes into your assembly, they'll think you're mad. It is not God's will that we just get up and exercise something fantastic, that we juggle 100,000 balls at once, or that we do something that nobody's ever done and we know that must be God. That's not how a person attains spirituality. The exercise of spiritual gifts was always for the understanding. Now, those gifts that are for the confirmation are miracles and healings, speaking in tongues, and faith. Now, the faith, another one that we're not given the details to, would again be a supernatural ability. Whether it be courage to deal with a circumstance and still trust in God, I'm not sure. But it was something that was still very miraculous. And they demonstrated the power of God given to these men so that those who heard would know that they were spokesmen for God. Now in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, it says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What did God do? God gave them the ability to do marvelous things. The purpose for which was to reveal his will. And as they taught, he would confirm what they said with accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God wanted them to know, this is my man. He is speaking my will. Do not treat him as if he is speaking from mere human wisdom. If you reject him, you reject me. If you receive him, you receive me. That's what God was saying by working these miracles and by confirming what these godly men were saying as they revealed God's will. So what we have when all is said and done and God's will is accomplished, we have God's will revealed to mankind. And that's the beauty of it. Why is that called perfect? Well, James 1:25 calls the will of God the perfect will. It's complete. It absolutely accomplishes everything we need. It is totally sufficient for everything a Christian needs. Now, I want to emphasize this in this lesson, that we need to recognize our need to keep the eye on the product and not the process. God used these spiritual gifts. And the purpose was to arrive at a product, an end result, His will revealed to mankind. Even in our generation, we have had altogether too much concern about the process that took place with the spiritual gifts in the first century to produce the Word of God. Their purpose was not just to mesmerize and to be the wow factor to each generation. Why are we so fascinated and fixated on the process when what we have in God's Word is God's mind? In this New Testament is called the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, dove deep into the depths of God's mind to give to us the things that God wanted to give us. These are not the principles of man, but they're the principles of God. And God has freely given us those things. He said, Paul said that he had received the words. So what that implies is that God gave him words and he wrote down those words. He didn't say, Paul, talk to him about the law and straighten out this problem with marriage and whether I'll get married during distressful times and you need to figure out the problems and tell him what to do about the covering. He gave Paul every word. Paul's part in that was no different than that of a pencil or a writing instrument. That's the part Paul played. What a blessing it was to have that part. But God's the author. The Holy Spirit is the author. And not just the disciple alone. So, when the experts, as you go on A&E or Discovery Channel or the History Channel, and they tell you that, well, we don't know what, you know, Paul was a woman hater, and these other disciples had these problems, and so that means what they wrote is inadequate and is flawed in some way. No. The Holy Spirit wrote what's contained in the pages of the Bible. How could God do it any other way? Is God going to throw us into the water and say, I hope you can swim. I'm not going to give you what you need to be able to make it in this. I'm going to throw a couple of things at you. You got to figure out what's right and what's Paul and what's me and what's Jesus and what's Matthew. And good luck with that. Does that sound like a God of love? Does that sound like the God that we ought to serve? That's not the God that we serve. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, John says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. In another passage, he says, he will remind you of all things that I have told you. So you have a perfect memory given to the disciples about what they're going to write, at least. And then you have also, in addition, things to come that will be revealed to them. And it was revealed word to word. The end result is we have God's mind. And what we need to understand is that someone who revealed God's will and confirmed the teaching of it did not become spiritual by the exercising of that gift. It did not make them spiritual. No church was more carnal than Corinth. They were not spiritual people. And yet they exercised these spiritual gifts in abundance. The exercise of these gifts did not make the Corinthians spiritual. And for what reason and purpose did these carnally minded Christians exercise those gifts? Selfishness. Opportunity to one-up their opponent. And it seems that the favorite spiritual gift that the Corinthians coveted and wanted so much was speaking in tongues, languages that they'd never learned before. People today try to say that they speak in the tongues of angels. It talks about that in the first few verses of chapter 13. If such a tongue exists, it was not spoken by the people of the first century. It would be contrary to everything said in chapter 14 about the need for the people who are hearing to understand. Why speak in a language nobody can possibly understand and then interpret that language? Someone says, well, it's exciting. I know Bob. I grew up with Bob. He's never studied that language. Listen to him. Isn't that amazing? That does not serve the purpose of revealing God's will. And that's the purpose of all these spiritual gifts. They thought that if they could speak in tongues, it would prove to all how spiritually superior they were. They didn't use this gift of God to edify or elevate others. They just used it to elevate themselves. That's a great lesson for us today. Though we are not, we're not given spiritual gifts or miraculous or supernatural gifts, we do have natural gifts that are given by God. They're given too. If you're very good, very adept at a certain thing, whether it be singing or speaking, or whether it be serving in some way, we need to recognize that these things are given to us by God. That's why even though we do a great job, we deflect the glory to God because He gave us what we use in service to Him. How do we exercise those gifts? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does that mean? That means that as you exercise the gifts that you possess, recognize that you are a steward of this gift. God has blessed you with it through His manifold grace. And you need to be aware of using that to His glory and not your own. We know what happened to Moses when he struck the rock and gave himself and Aaron glory instead of God. And don't think the same would not happen to us today. We do not want to miss the promised land. I want to say something about spiritual gifts because for many generations, many even in the church have been mesmerized by what became known as the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was in full force when I first started preaching the gospel 30 years ago. I remember looking at different programs where preachers who were among those counted in the charismatic movement, the idea that the Spirit is working today and this is a big movement and every individual in God's church is going to receive the Spirit in a miraculous, supernatural way. And if you really want to have power over the world and you really want to worship like you've never worshiped before and pray like you've never prayed before, then you've got to get the Spirit. You've got to get the second regeneration or the second baptism. You may be baptized in water, but you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're told. The claim is that when one receives a spiritual gift, it almost always is manifested by the singular gift of speaking in tongues. It seems that men will forever have the same fascination with that the Corinthians did. Even though Paul said, we ought to rather covet prophecy. Why? Because prophecy can be understood and because prophecy reveals God's mind to mankind. But when you exercise a spiritual gift, it brings you closer to God, we're told. And it gives you power over the world. The thrust of the charismatic movement is that the gospel alone is totally insufficient. It's inadequate for our task. The Bible continues to say that the gospel is the genius of God. It is exactly what He intended to accomplish by all that He did. As you look at a number of passages that mention this, since you've been purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 says, the seed is the Word of God. It is that germinal element that rests in the heart of men and changes them in ways that nothing else could possibly change them. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 11 starting, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living. It is not inadequate. It is not insufficient. Those who teach today that miracles are an essential element of every Christian's life continue to say that if all you have is the mind of God, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. You're going to die on the vine. You're going to shrivel up and be nothing. Your worship is not going to be meaningful and is not going to change you and help you to be more. The Corinthians were given all these spiritual gifts, but the spiritual gifts did not give them power even over themselves. Ironically, look at chapter 14. Here is the problem. People today teach that spiritual gifts, when they're exercised, these miracles, and the Holy Ghost comes upon you, it just takes over. You can't help yourself. You're not in control of yourself. If the Holy Ghost puts you in the floor, then that's where you're going to be. You can't change that. What does the Bible say? Look at verse 32 of chapter 14. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. What does that mean? Well, in this context, he's saying that if you've got something you need to say as a prophecy, or if you've got a tongue that you want to speak in, wait your turn. Well, how can you wait your turn if the Spirit gets you? You ever been to called a miracle service? They take the notion that the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and you don't have control of yourself seriously. And they don't take turns. And you have somebody over here hop up and start hollering. You have somebody here fall down and start hollering. You can't understand any of it. It's gibberish. It's not a language. It's nothing that is... You know, every language has organization. And I can pretty much know when I'm hearing a language. Although I did hear a fellow one time who speaks what they call double speak. It's kind of funny to listen to. It sounds like a language, but it's not. But that's because he spent a lot of time thinking about that, and he's organized what he's going to say, and he can't say but just a few things, a dozen or so things. Every language has some type of organization, but not the gibberish that is passed off as the tongues of angels today. But the spirit of the prophets, subject to the prophets, and the spirit of God that's given, if it were given today, would be subject to those who are given it. The Corinthians are, you can also understand this from the fact that the Corinthians received all these spiritual gifts, but it did not make them spiritual. They still were themselves with all the trappings and the problems and the weaknesses and the faults. They still had to work that out. The Bible says that we are changed from within by taking on the truths that come from the very mind of God. Those who preach modern-day miracles say we are changed from within by some emotional experience that has nothing to do with understanding God or anything else. It is beyond understanding or description. And that is a short circuit. It's not a shortcut. It's a short circuit. There is no such thing as instant spirituality. It is a process whereby we grow, very much like the maturity of the physical body. We eat from God's Word, milk and meat. We take that in. We exercise our spiritual understanding from God's Word, as Paul talked, or the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 5. We exercise that. We rest and exercise patience and recognize by faith God's work. And we grow in all of that. There'll be moments when you'll be transported to the mountaintop. And you'll feel like you could reach up and touch the very face of God. But there'll be other times, and the Lord will see to it that you know them. Days, dark days. And the Lord will seem far away. And you'll have to believe on Him because of what He told you in His Word. The heart of being a Christian is seen in the things that abide. If you look at the last verse of chapter 13, it says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." We've already touched on faith as it relates to the charismatic movement. But let me add this. The superiority of the Bible over emotionally based faith is clear. When someone bases their relationship to God on an emotional experience, that lasts for a time. And then it is over. And as it is over, we try to think back to that emotional moment that meant so much to us. We do that even without the idea of miracles. There are many emotional experiences in our life, and that's part of it. That's good. We might go somewhere and sit and watch a beautiful sunset. It might move us greatly. We might see a kind deed done, a great sacrifice made. These things might move us, and they may be great emotional experiences, and that's good. Then after the emotional experience is over, the emotion fades a little bit. Now, if we're living for that kind of moment, then we're going to try to recapture that. We've got to have another emotional experience. And what you find is, it's like a chemical drug, that the next dose of your emotional experience has to be greater and stronger and last longer. And then it will fade. And eventually, even the things that used to move you will not move you anymore. That is the nature of humans. That's the way God made us. Because He did not intend that we exist and form the basis of our faith on emotion. Here's the greatness of faith. Anytime our hearts go doubtful, life seems to betray our commitment, there's only one thing we need to do to assure our hearts that we are God's child and His promises are secure. And that is to go to Scripture and read what He said and understand that we're reading His mind, His heart, all that He's poured out to us. And we can be assured and hope can be renewed. That's the basis of faith. We can know that we have done His will. Faith leads way to hope. Renewed hope each day. Not a hope against hope. Not a blind wishful thinking. But a genuine living hope. In Hebrews the 10th chapter it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Don't shy away from God. Run to God. Embrace God. Recognize that what He has is just what you need. He has forgiveness and He'll forget everything you've done. He'll make you perfect and whole just like His Son Jesus. He'll bring you into the sanctum of His bosom. And He'll make you into someone you could not be possibly be otherwise. That is hope. That is something that gives us a reason to believe in the future, look toward tomorrow. But what supersedes it all is love. You can consider that the miracles were like training wheels on a bike, like a diaper. That's what miracles were. And they served a great and useful purpose. But faith is what motivates us and molds us into the image of God's Son. And hope keeps us going through the darkest of days. But nothing else really matters but love. He says in verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing." Love is really what it's all about. Nothing else matters, and nothing makes us more like God. I want you to notice, faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope will end when Jesus comes. We won't be living by faith. We'll have Him there. We'll be with Him. We won't be hoping for the coming of Jesus. He'll be there. But love will continue. That's why it's the greatest. Throughout all eternity, love is God. And that's really what will make heaven so wonderful. It was hatred in the hearts of men led by false doctrine, a false faith, that caused them to crucify the Son of Jesus. And on Pentecost, when Peter convicted the people there of the death of Jesus, all hope was lost. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In this act, not only were their sins washed away, not only were they added to the church, but hope was renewed. They had a chance. They could live a godly life. Through faith and hope, we are continually renewed today, building and creating a kind of love in our hearts that was just like the love of Jesus when He, nailed to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is a miracle that we're able to live a life that is faithful. But God has said it. He has designed it. He has given us His guide and His will. He has opened up His mind to us so that we could understand Him. And though we may feel far away, being separated by the veil that is physical, God being spiritual, we can know God. And we can come to love Him just as He loves us. If you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation of God is extended to you. Not to make yourself instantaneously spiritual by being baptized, or by starting to come to church every time doors are open, but by taking on the person of Jesus Christ committing yourself to Jesus, starting that process which will mold you into the image of His Son. What a blessing it is to be given a chance to make our life right. We hope that you won't spurn that, but that you'll take advantage of it while we stand and while we sing. Please come.
All is in the